Well, the title that I'm preaching from today is How Can We Stir the People? I don't know about you, but have you noticed that we live in a time and an age where people are saturated to death with stimulus and screens and even pumping gas? Sometimes you have something come on and giving you advertisements, and certainly on our phones and our devices, and everywhere we go, we're being entertained, almost to the point that we feel like a minute or two is going by and we're not being entertained. Something is the matter. We have a society that is obsessed with movies, if you will, and going to movies and the latest movies and the awards for movies. Again, we already mentioned entertainment. Entertain me all day long, from the time I get up to the time I go to bed. Concerts where the lighting and then all the pyrotechnics and who knows what they do is just so entertaining, if you will. It just stimulates all the senses. We have huge arenas then for sports and the game and the way that they've improved how we view it and on to pretty extravagant vacations, right? We want to go to the nicest places and be able to place on social media or what have you where we've been. And so if you're not here, there's a problem because you're looking at a picture while you're eating breakfast or lunch or dinner at somebody else that is. And you're thinking, how come I'm not there? And then, of course, these little devices, they seem to manipulate all of our attention. We can't seem to go to the restroom without our device. Have mercy. And all of these social media outlets that you see listed there. Gaming. You might be surprised, but gaming is a huge thing. I think the average American spends something like 3 hours a day gaming. Now, if you don't spend any hours a day, like I don't, then somebody is taking your hours, right? But again, this idea of entertain me. I have to have something fun to do. And then we come to church. So slow and so boring. And now you've taken away the last gleam of hope. Now my preacher himself is old. What am I to do? And so we come back to the initial question, how will we stir the people? Now again, I mean, entertainment in and of itself, I suppose, isn't necessarily bad, although we could talk about the forms of entertainment and all the vices that are there. But I believe the devil has got a way of manipulating things to cause us to feel like if we're not being entertained, and even our attention span is shortening. Have you heard this? From 12 seconds to 9 seconds to 7 seconds to 6 seconds, to where if I don't have something for 6 seconds to stimulate, then I have to find something to do. There's got to be something somewhere. Maybe I have a notification. Let me check. Nope, I don't have anything. Turn off all my notifications. It's a better life, let me tell you. And so we have coming up this Unlock Revelation, this evangelistic series that we're going to be doing in the month of April. But people oftentimes will say, you know, evangelism to me, I think it's dead. I don't think it works. Have you ever heard that before? And so some churches are adopting the idea, well, let's just love people. Let's get to know people. Let's be their friends. Let's show concern. And that's fine. That's wonderful. I'm not against people. I'm not against relationships or anything of the sort. But I can do all of those things while doing all of these things. I can be friends with someone while I'm at a game or while I'm on vacation or gaming, I suppose. But will that really stir people and lead them, this is my question, to the foot of the cross? Now, I suppose if I'm very intentional, which I hope that you are, about bringing God into the conversation. And so sometimes when we do that, then it sparks a spiritual conversation. It might spark a Bible study and people may come into the church. And that's all well and good. And we praise the Lord for that. But all too often, I'm afraid what we end up doing is we just keep getting cozy in these relationships and it just stays the status quo. And if we bring up God, it's in a very minimal way and we don't get into deep discussions. We certainly don't get into deep Bible study. But, this is still friendship evangelism. And so for 5, 10, 15, 25 years, what are you doing? I'm still doing friendship evangelism. Well, when are you going to lead them and have a Bible study? Well, they're not ready for that just yet. And so the friendship goes on forever, but what happens to actually stirring the people to what they need to hear? Where's the life transformation? I've heard others say they're sick and tired of the beasts of Daniel and Revelation. Have you ever heard that one before? I was in a church somewhere that we were talking to the congregation. Maybe it was a church board, I guess. Or maybe it was a church business meeting. And someone raised their hand. They said, "What is this series going to be about?" And we said, "Well, it's going to be about our Seventh-day Adventist message." "Does that mean we're going to be talking about beasts and animals and kingdoms and timelines?" And we said, "Yeah." And they said, "Can't we do something else? I'm so sick and tired of the beasts and trying to scare people and all the rest." In fact, when Cluzet came here not that long ago, the same question arose. Are we going to talk about all these beasts again? And I thought he had a very interesting answer. He says, "You know what? Interesting you bring that up. The beasts are not my idea. It's not me, the evangelist, that came up with this idea of all of these beasts and to put them on slides and all this kind of thing. It's God's idea in his word to have a beast represent powers in scripture and so on. And so it's part of our message. And so, yes, I'm going to be using the marketing tool that God came up with to explain our message." I thought that was pretty clever. And so when I hear, "Are we going to preach something else?" I'm thinking, well, do we want a different message? Do we have a new message? Are we supposed to invent one for our own? But sadly, I think there's a shift today in many of our churches. And the shift says, well, let's just take out the beasts. Let's take out prophecy. Let's take out the harsh messages of the destruction of the wicked. We don't want to hear about hell. We don't want to talk about what happens when you die, the 2300 days. Man, that's just too confusing. Let's just leave that alone. And I've heard Daniel 2 so many times. Well, I got news for you. It's really not about you. And if you bring a guest with you, it'll be far more exciting than if you're just here to hear it again. But they want to take that out too. They want to take, you know, the Ten Commandments. Listen, it's just such a legalistic approach. Let's leave that to the side. But friends, again, these things are not my idea. They're here. This is part of our message. The everlasting gospel that we're to take to the whole world. If they weren't important, they wouldn't be here. But too many in our Adventist church want to minimize and water down important aspects of our prophetic message. Many churches have stopped giving the prophetic message, if you will, altogether in favor of speaking simply about salvation and forgiveness and love and the grace of God. Those are all wonderful things. Don't get me wrong. Without any of those things, without the love and grace of God, we're all hopelessly lost. But you know, many churches, although they're coming up with new innovative ways of evangelism, I have yet to see an innovative way that works better than the traditional evangelistic series. Now, if you can find, I'm not against innovation. I'm not against trying new things. When they started putting slides on the screen, that was a new thing. Before that, it was, you know, these pieces of cloth that they would draw on, they'd roll up and that whole thing. I'm not opposed to innovation. I just want the full message. And so people say, "Oh, we're trying this new thing over here. We're trying that new thing." Well, tell me about what results you found with it. "Well, we're still, you know, it takes a little longer. And we're still working with people, and they keep working with people and working with people and working with people, but our message never gets delivered." Rather than the beastie brochure, they want something with Jesus with his hand outstretched. Love, grace, mercy, forgiveness, his robe of righteousness, his goodness, his faithfulness. And they like to quote, and again, that's a beautiful picture. I love that picture. But they like to quote this quotation from Sister White sometimes. It's from Evangelism 191. "The Son of God uplifted on the cross is to be the foundation of every discourse given by our ministers." Now, I don't disagree with that. But notice, it doesn't say the Son of God lifted on the cross is to be the topic of every discourse. It simply says it's to be the foundation. That's what ultimately gives any doctrine its meaning. What does this say about the nature and character of God? You know, if you check out Ellen White's own sermon content, you will find her preaching very practical sermons on Christian living, our duty to God and prophecy and doctrine, and a wide variety of topics. Many of her sermons, I would imagine people would say, "You know, I don't know if those are Christ-centered enough." Well, how come? Because it didn't talk about the cross as the central theme. You know, I wonder for those that are... And again, I'm not opposed to Christ-centered. That should be, again, like this quote says, the foundation, but not necessarily the topic. But sometimes I wonder if Jesus' very own first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, if he would have been accused of not being Christ-centered enough, because he doesn't make only mentions of the cross and his crucifixion. In fact, if we pull up some of the things he talks about in that first sermon, he talks about murder, he talks about adultery, keeping your word, he talks about revenge, how it's God's and not ours, loving your enemies, charitable deeds, prayer and fasting, wealth, judging. So this is Jesus' first sermon, but someone could easily come along and say, but it's not really Christ-centered enough. Don't talk to me about judging, or don't talk to me about adultery or murder, or, you know, it's too legal. Let's just talk about Christ. Now, he's to be the foundation of all we talk about, but the cross of Christ isn't the only thing we talk about. Do you see the difference? I've heard other people use this quote. As a people, we have preached the law until we are as dry as the hills of Galboa that had neither dew nor rain. And they stop right there and they say, let's just quit talking about the law, the law, the law, the law. Be enough of the law. But is that really what she's saying? We should stop preaching the law and start preaching Christ? Let's finish the quotation. We must preach Christ in the law. And there will be sap and nourishment in the preaching that will be as food to the famishing flock of God. Friends, the reality is this. First, you have to recognize your guilt before you see your need of grace. What makes grace so wonderful? When I'm placed face to face with a holy God and see my sinfulness, my incredible lack, and my guilt. When I see what I deserve. But then I have this loving God that offers me a way of escape. But if there's no judgment, there's no need of grace. If you're not guilty, you're not in need of mercy. If you're not a sinner, you don't need a Savior. But the church has bought into the idea, largely, that you don't point out people's faults. You just love them the way that they are. Now, folks, God loves you just the way you are. Don't let there be any confusion. But he loves you too much to keep you that way. How do we come to him? As we are, how else can we come to him? But he says, now I have something else for you that will bring you greater joy and happiness and fulfillment. Oh, but if it doesn't have to do with him hanging on the cross, I don't want to hear it. No, Jesus himself is pointing back again and again and again to the law and to the Old Testament and so on. But it needs to have the foundation of, what does this have to say? If it's in a relationship with Jesus, then I want to follow his law, right? If it's just the law and there's no relationship and there's no Jesus, then what's the motivation? There's none. And that is, in fact, legalism. But if Jesus is the foundation, then we can preach all the other stuff too, because it helps us to see more clearly the picture of who Christ is. Yes, Christ hung on a tree and died for you and me, and that's a beautiful picture. But are there other pictures of him? In the same way, we need to preach Christ in the Sabbath as the creator and Lord of the Sabbath, which is the memorial of his creation and a sign of his power to recreate the image of God in our hearts. And that this all-powerful God wants to spend unhurried, uninterrupted time with us each week. So it's the Sabbath, but it has the foundation of Christ. We should preach Christ in the sanctuary as the great high priest who is on our side, interceding for us in the heavenly judgment and pleading the blood of his own sacrifice in our behalf. We should preach Christ in death. I mean, after all, isn't he the resurrection and the life? And who one day soon will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So preach about death with the foundation of Christ. How does this tell us, and better help us understand who he is? We should preach Christ in the judgment of the wicked, as the one who has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but who will execute justice by bringing the wicked to ashes rather than torturing them for all eternity. What does that say about the character of God? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, you know this verse. Part of Scripture is given by inspiration of God. No, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then a few verses later, it says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Friends, we need to preach the word. And I'm assuming that's all of it because he just said it a few verses ago. Not just part of it. Not just the soft stuff. All of it. And really, when it comes right down to it, all of it, even the, quotes, heavy stuff, isn't really that heavy. Because we have a God and a Savior who has redeemed us and called us and shown us a better way. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. We want a feel-good preacher. We want one that won't step on our toes. It just makes us feel like everything's going to be okay. Just warm and cozy. And we're seeing a lot of soft messages of grace, grace, grace. But my fear is it's not stirring the people. Why? I think in part because preachers are afraid to call sin by its right name. Because God is seen as weak, simply begging us to be his buddy. And there's no sense that he is the Lord of the universe. There's no sense of my unworthiness. There is no call or need to allow him to be the Lord of my life. But God in his wisdom, I believe, knew this. He knew people would become complacent. He knew people would give little thought of God. He knew a soft, easy message would not alone convince them. And so he gave them something to stir the people. Do you know what that is? I suppose it could be many things. This morning, though, I want to run with the idea that it is prophecy. And you might say, huh? Yes, prophecy. Why prophecy? Because it speaks of an all-powerful God who holds the future in his hands. And that is bigger than anything we can possibly ask or think. And ultimately, his purposes, not mine, not world leaders, not kings, not princes, not dictators. No, God's purposes will prevail. And when I see through prophecy those things unfolding, something happens deep within my heart and I am stirred. Have you ever found that to be the case? If you brought your Bibles, I'm not going to put this one on the screen. I want you to look at it yourself. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. It says here, for we do not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. What is Peter referring to? Exactly, he's referring to the transfiguration when he was glorified. I mean, this was an amazing event in their experience to see the glory and the majesty and then to hear the voice. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And then verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. You could say there's something equally convincing to Peter than actually seeing the glory of God. And in fact, in the King James Version, verse 19 says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. I don't know about you, but if I just saw the glory of God, if I just heard the voice of God, if I was there and part of that transfiguration, if you will, I don't know if I would have been able to write. We have a more sure word of prophecy. More than all this is the sure word of prophecy, Peter says. The proof that the mission of Christ fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. That he is who he claims to be. And we see the Bible's predictions fulfilled with stunning accuracy. And we can't escape the conclusion that the Bible is supernatural, that it's not just put together by human origin, if you will, that God is real, that the Bible is true, and Jesus truly is our divine Savior. And what reason does Peter give? This more sure word of prophecy. He doesn't say, trust your senses, trust what you see, trust the glory, trust the voices from heaven. He says, no, more sure word, prophecy, that God is the divine Savior of this world. In fact, the gospel message, as given by Jesus himself, was based on the prophecies. Do you realize that? This one's in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is what? Fulfilled. What's he referring to? Prophecy. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Why believe? Because the time is fulfilled. He's referring to the 2300-day prophecy that I am the one you were expecting to come. He doesn't say, look at my face, look at my glory, look at the miracles that I'm able to do. He says, no, the time's fulfilled. Look at prophecy. Here in John 13, 19, at the Last Supper, it says, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. And your Bible say that I am he, and the he is italicized. That means it's supplied. It really means that I am. I am that I am. But I tell you before, so that when it comes to pass. Is this prophecy? That you may believe that I am who I claim to be. Accepting Jesus as the Messiah, again, is rooted and grounded in prophecy. Not that he's just a kind carpenter from Nazareth. No, he's the divine Savior who holds eternity in his hands. Fulfilled prophecy gives evidence of supernatural power, the divinity of God and his word like nothing else. Which is why I believe the church has always given its message in the context of prophecy, beginning with Jesus' own example. After Jesus' resurrection, the validity of his message is based and rooted and grounded in prophecy. This is one in Luke 24, 44. Then he, Jesus, said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which was written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. These are Jesus' own words. So how are we to know that this is in fact the Messiah? Because all things are fulfilled. Let's do a Bible study. Let's go to the laws of Moses. Let's go to the prophets. Let's go to the Psalms. Every prophecy concerning me has come to pass. And you disciples need to know it first, because you're going to take this message, the everlasting gospel, and you're going to take it to the entire world. Well, what proof do we have? You're going to go back. Prophecy is your proof. And you too are going to explain through the law of Moses and through the prophets and through the Psalms concerning me, concerning Christ. And they'll believe. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures, that they might have understanding of the prophecies. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day. Yes, Jesus was taking his disciples through a Bible study, through prophecy. In fact, just a few verses before that account, Jesus does the same thing on the road to Emmaus. If we back up to Luke 24, verse 25, then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is Jesus' example. He again uses prophecy to give them understanding. Peter later follows that example in Acts chapter 2. And I'm not going to put that one on the screen, so turn to Acts chapter 2. I'd like to hear your Bibles turning. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts chapter 2, beginning verse 22. If I can find it. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That's prophecy language. You have taken this person, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible. Why? Prophecy. That he should be held by it. And then it quotes the Psalms. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at the right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. Verse 27. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So here, Peter quotes Psalm 16, how David prophesied that the Messiah would not be kept in the grave, nor be corrupted. And so you have the Jews there listening that day. They had listened to Jesus preach, and I think at times they were even convicted. But then they went to the scribes and the Pharisees, and of course, they're all saying, no, he's from Beelzebub. He's no good. He's a blasphemer. Don't listen to him. And so I think many just decided to go along with the crowd. But we're in Acts now. A few things have happened since then. There was the crucifixion. Darkness covered the earth. The earth quaked. The veil in the temple tore from top to bottom. Everything has been very mysterious since then. There's this incredible supernatural nature of what has happened. And now there's reports that Jesus has risen, and they have these questions. But now Peter shows them this passage, that this was all a fulfillment of Bible prophecy, and it was so convincing that there's nothing left for them to do. And Peter brings it home now in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's speaking with boldness here. And the people were fearful and convinced by the power of prophecy and responded in verse 37. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What is it that cuts them to the heart? Bible prophecy. God foreknew that it would happen just this way. And look around you, friends. Prophecy is being fulfilled. And it wasn't just in Christ's time, even though that's what we're talking about here. It's in our time now. And when you see the prophecies that were written hundreds, thousands of years before coming to fruition, it cuts to the heart. And people find themselves asking, men and brother, what do we do? And so he counsels them, verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And later on, verse, 41? And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Because Peter shows them prophecy and how all of this is unfolding just as God said it would. Just last night, I was sharing at Fletcher Academy at the Vespers, and I asked, what should I talk about? And I got the feedback from some of the faculty that says, you know, they hear a lot of the same topics over and over again, you know, whether it be about purity or, I don't know, following the rules or just grace and all that. I says, give them some prophecy. Really? A bunch of teenagers? You want me to give them a bunch of prophecy? Okay. So I basically gave them what I preached here a few weeks ago on the religious liberty Sabbath, Revelation 13. And I marched down through that. You know, the beast rising up out of the earth and how it gets all of its authority from the first beast that rose up out of the sea, and then make a likeness or image to the first beast, and how the deadly wound is being healed. And I put all the pictures of the papacy up there and all kinds of stuff. And I said, it's happening right before your eyes. I mean, people in my day said great controversy quotes, that'll never happen, blah, blah, blah. It's just, it's baloney. And then lo and behold, I said, here it is. Some of this just happened last month. Here it is. And I just urge them to the times in which we're living. Are we serious about our walk with the Lord? I finished the thing. I wasn't even sure I had, I thought I had another slide, but I was out. And so I finished, and they all clapped. I don't know, is that customary that they clap? They all clapped. It's not me. It's the message. It's the pictures. It's the fulfillment of prophecy, and they're cut to the heart. I said, okay, well, maybe we need to make a call. Two-thirds of the students came up. It's not my call, folks. It's Bible prophecy. And they see it happening around them. And then there's students that are saying to various faculty members that told me afterwards, I need you to put some accountability software on my phone. I didn't talk about accountability. I didn't talk about phones. I didn't talk about technology. I didn't talk about purity or the law or anything else. But they felt cut to the heart, and they said, what are we to do? Others said, well, we need to start a Bible study on campus. Will you help us get one started? I said, sure. I'm going to Israel, and you're going on spring break when I get back? Sure. There's something about prophecy, though, friends, that wakes us up from our stupor, and it stirs the heart, I believe, like nothing else can. And there's a difference between sharing a feel-good message that you can agree with and that's nice and sharing Bible prophecy that clearly shows a supernatural element that moves us off of status quo and say something is happening. But sadly, in our church today, there's a drift away from our distinctive message. There's a drift away from Bible prophecy. There's a drift away from beasts and charts and timelines. I go to ministers' meetings, are you still doing typical evangelistic meetings? And I say, absolutely. Because it's been replaced with a soft message of the love of God. God loves us so much that he gave us the beasts and the charts and the prophecy to wake us up. Mrs. White, though, I have to show you this. She warned an Elder K for his spiritual blindness and said this. Elder K, so we don't know who it is. Elder K knows not of what spirit he is. He is uniting his influence with the dragon host to oppose those who keep the commandments of God. That sounds pretty serious. And who have the testimony of Jesus. He has a hard warfare before him. What has he done? As far as the Sabbath is concerned, he occupies the same position as the Seventh-day Baptists. Time out. Last I checked, Seventh-day Baptists went to church on which day? Seventh day. The Sabbath, Saturday. So at first glance, this seems like a strange criticism of Elder K. Because you would think that we hold the same position. So why the rebuke? Well, if you stop and think about it, Seventh-day Baptists have the right day, but they don't share in our prophetic significance of the day. Are you with me? Adventists understand the Sabbath in light of the third angel's message. Adventists understand there's been a change of the Sabbath by a certain power. They understand there's going to be a restoration of the Sabbath, that there's an end time call to keep the commandments of God, and a test of loyalty in the end times is going to be over this issue of the Sabbath. And so the Sabbath has a prophetic significance for the Seventh-day Adventists, but it doesn't have it for the Seventh-day Baptists. Now again, I have every respect for Seventh-day Baptists. They're the people that gave us this whole idea in the first place. But look at this. Separate the Sabbath from the messages. Could we say three angels' messages? And it loses its power. But when connected with the message of the third angel, a power attends it which convicts unbelievers and infidels and brings them out with strength to stand, to live, grow, and flourish in the Lord. And so Rachel Oakes, she was a Seventh-day Baptist, but she brought it to us in Washington, New Hampshire in 1843. And so this is a simple pie chart, if you will. Sabbath keepers in 1863. Half of them were Seventh-day Adventists, half of them were Seventh-day Baptists. That's when we officially formed as a denomination. If you fast forward to today and look at the chart, it looks like this. The blue is Seventh-day Adventist, and that tiny sliver, which is actually 0.1%, is Seventh-day Baptist. They have 50,000 followers, and the Seventh-day Adventist Church has 25 million. Why? Not because we're better than anybody, but because our message is superior in the fact that the Sabbath is couched in prophecy. But if you take away the Sabbath and Revelation and prophecy and the Ten Commandments, the end-time people, Sabbath and the mark of the beast and versus the seal of God, you take all that away and it loses its power and it loses its ability to stir the people. Yet more today feel like we as Seventh-day Adventists are just like everyone else, except we worship on a different day. Friends, it's more than just worshiping on a different day. It's our prophetic significance. If we go back to it just being another day, and if we get rid of all the charts and all the beasts and all the prophecies, what's going to happen to our relevance? Manuscript Releases, Volume 19, page 41. This is a startling quote. I'm almost done. The light that Christ revealed to his servant, the prophet, is for us. In his revelation are given the three angels' messages and a description of the angel that was to come down from heaven with great power, lightning the earth with his glory. In it are warnings against the wickedness that would exist in the last days and against the mark of the beast. We're not only to read and understand this message, but to proclaim it with no uncertain sound to the world. And this one is incredible. As we continue here, by presenting these things, what she just talked about, revealed to John, prophecies, the three angels' message, the mark of the beast, all these things, we shall be able to what? Stir the people. That is our key to stirring the people. The usual subjects on which the ministers of nearly all other denominations dwell will not move them. Do you see that happening? As other churches are dwindling? As their soft grace message is not really gaining any traction? I'm fine just the way I am. Leave me alone. Let me just do what I want to anyway. She says, we must proclaim our God-given message to them. The world is to be warned by the proclamation of this message. If we blanket it, if we hide our light under a bushel, we are answerable to God for our failure to warn the world. It's on us. He didn't give it to the Seventh-day Baptists. He didn't give it to the Methodists. He didn't give it to the Pentecostals. Yes, they have some truth, but he gave prophecy to us. It's this building of truth, and now we have it in our laps. And too often the church response is, wish he'd hurry up and come. No, we're accountable. We're answerable to God if we hide under a bushel. I have to tell you this story. A friend of mine was having an evangelistic series, and there was a guy, I'm going to try and make it quick. He kept coming every night. And he'd come to the back at the end, and he'd try and greet the guests. And as they were walking through, there was one individual that always just played it cool, just calm as a cucumber, and thank you very much, on his way. You know, you like to interact and see if you're connecting, but this guy was just on his way, on his way, on his way, until eventually one of the members that had kind of backslidden from his congregation but was coming back, and this Mr. Cool was his guest. The guest went through, you know, played it cool again, shook the hand, and then the guest came along behind and said, he's my pastor. And my friend thought, now, wait a minute. I thought you were a member of my church. Anyway, so you went to another Sunday church. And he's your pastor. It's interesting. Okay. And so he kept preaching the messages. This person kept coming, kept playing it cool, kept playing it cool, until finally he talked about Babylon and the harlot churches that have spawned off from the mother church and how they're not truly following all of what the Bible has to say and how the Bible predicted that is exactly what they see happening and all these kinds of things. And so finally, this same guy, Mr. Cool, comes up, and he's wondering, how's he going to respond to this? And this time, instead of a Mr. Cool handshake and on his way, he gives him a big hug. It's on a Friday night, by the way, and he said, I'll see you in the morning, meaning I'll be in church on Sabbath morning. And he was on his way home with his wife, and he said, honey, pastor of a non-denominational church, you know what we have to do? We have to follow the truth wherever it leads us. And so he told his congregation what had happened and how this change had been brought about. But what was it that brought about the change for him was prophecy. As he saw the things happening in the world, just as the Bible foretold it, and it pierced his heart. And he and his wife are now, he's a pastor in the Adventist church, fast forward like 10 years. And this is his wife, and now they are preaching the full message. But it was prophecy that gripped him. His name's Rod Thompson, and this is his wife, Sabrina. But I believe many people today knock the idea of truth because it's not relational enough, because they think it leaves out Jesus, but they're forgetting that the great burden of the human heart is to find truth. How can I know that this is true? Or is it just some fable, some fairy tale? Is it wishful thinking? But then they're confronted with the truth. They're confronted with prophecy. They're given the evidence and the clarity that they need, that they've been desperately trying to figure out. Because the confusion in the world is everywhere. It tosses us around to and fro. But when they're convinced of the truth, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Friends, there's nothing more powerful than when someone first understands this harmonious chain of truth and how it all blends together so nicely. And with tears running down their cheeks, they bow their head to God in earnest, humble prayer and ask that they'll be guided into all truth. And at that moment, the Bible to them is a new book. And they hug it to their hearts with grateful joy and with their countenance aglow with happiness and a holy joy because Christ has scattered the darkness. You know, from that moment on, they're going to be a different person. They're going to be a powerful witness for Jesus. And so Jesus gives us a simple mandate. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So I'm simply asking, Hendersonville Church, will you partner with me in giving the full message, in teaching them to observe not just some, but all the things that he has entrusted to us, because it's all for our best good. It all shows us where we are in Earth's history. It all helps us to be prepared. It helps us to be on the side of Christ, to stay away from the landmines and the pitfalls that the devil has set for us. I believe prophecy is the key that God has given us to stir the people for this time. We can't compete with rock concerts. We can't compete with video games. We can't compete with music and all this entertainment. I can't compete with any of that. But you know what any of that can't compete with? The Holy Spirit and prophecy. When they see that, the game console, forget it. The movie stubs, forget it. I just want to stay home and I want to study God's word because I'm understanding things I've never understood before in my life. And I have a peace I've never had before. So I encourage you, partner with me, partner with us. Let's bring people, let's share this message, and let's pray that the Holy Spirit will penetrate their hearts in a way that we can't do, but as we let the Bible and his word do the cutting, as we present it in love, as we're gracious with people, let's see what God has in store for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the more sure word of Bible prophecy. You have given it to us, not to hide under a bushel, but to share, that others may know that you truly are the God of all gods, that knows the end from the beginning, that if you can map out the future like this, as we watch it unfolding around us, maybe you're also mindful of us. Lord, may prophecy penetrate our hearts, and may we be able to share it by the power of your Holy Spirit to this community. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.